President, I'm starting to receive the distinct impression that we've been listening to you. I, too, will take my text from the Book of Mormon, that great and ancient record that offers a special perspective that comes only from studying what is roughly 1,000 years of human history. We see the cycles of nations as they turn to and then away from righteousness. We see the unity that comes from a faith in God and a desire to build His kingdom. And we see the dissension that results when the hearts of the people turn to selfish wants and desires, to the pleasures of the flesh, to riches and worldly possessions. One of the first warnings from the prophets in ancient America is found in the second chapter of the book of Jacob. Jacob denounces his people's love of riches and the pride that has found a place in their hearts. He implores them to turn their hearts again to the Lord. He begins with these words, "And the hand of providence hath smiled upon you most pleasingly, that you have obtained many riches, and because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, you are lifted up in the pride of your hearts, and wear stiff necks and high heads because of the costliness of your apparel, and persecute your brethren because ye suppose that ye are better than they. And now, my brethren, do ye suppose that God justifieth you in this thing? Behold, I say unto you, nay, but he condemneth you. And if ye persist in these things, his judgments must speedily come upon you." Now we see that turning often away from the Lord comes with prosperity. Those who are more prosperous can become filled with pride, and they look down on their brothers and sisters who have less, thinking them inferior. Although Jacob does not say it, this process can also work the other way. Those who are less fortunate begin to feel deprived. They become consumed by what they do not have, blaming others for their predicament and blaming the Lord. They also turn their hearts away from Him. The important point is the Lord contemns both the preoccupation of worldly possessions and the lack of occupation in building His kingdom, whether it is a consequence of having too much or too little. Jacob further counsels, "Think of your brethren like unto yourself, and be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you." Here we see a direct application of the second great commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jacob tells his people not to discriminate against their brothers and sisters who have less than they do, but to share what they have with them. "But seek ye for riches. But before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. And after ye have obtained hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them. And ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, and liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted." So often, it is the order of things that is so fundamental in the Lord's instruction to us. The Lord is not telling us that we should not be prosperous. This would be inconsistent with the many records we have of Him blessing His people with prosperity. But he is telling us that we should seek prosperity only after we have sought and found him. Then, because our hearts are right, because we love him first and foremost, we will choose to invest the riches we obtain in building his kingdom. As we have been told by our prophets, one of the important reasons the Book of Mormon record was kept and through miraculous circumstances placed in the hands of Joseph Smith to be translated was to serve as a warning to the people of this generation. Accordingly, we need to take Jacob's counsel to heart. We should read this scripture as though it were written expressly for us in these days, because it was. His words should cause us to ask soul-searching questions about ourselves. Is the order of things right in our lives? Are we investing first and foremost in the things that are of an eternal nature? Do we have an eternal perspective? Or have we fallen into the trap of investing in the things of the world first and then forgetting the Lord? These, of course, are difficult questions to answer. Sometimes a contrast will offer a perspective that cannot otherwise be gained. Stories of the early church leaders have always been helpful to me as an example of what it means to place the kingdom of God first. These stories really began to live for me when I was a young missionary. In those days, missionaries were not blessed with the many teaching aids we have today. We had the scriptures and a big black box of a set of record player and a set of records entitled The Fullness of Times. I always hoped and prayed for a small companion because we would carry this big black box on a broomstick between us. If I was taller, the weight would always shift to my companion. These records depicted the historical account of the early history of the church from the first vision to the Nauvoo period. There was one episode depicted on the records that would nearly bring tears to my eyes as my companion and I would listen to it over and over again. It was the account of Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball leaving their wives, children, and humble homes to journey to Great Britain in response to their mission call in that faraway land. Heber C. Kimball records the event in these words. On September 14th, President Brigham Young left his home at Montrose and started on the mission to England. He was so sick that he was unable to go to the Mississippi River, a distance of 30 rods, without assistance. After he had crossed the river, he rode behind Isaac Barlow on his horse to my house, where he continued until the 18th. He left his wife sick with a baby only 3 weeks old. And all of the other children were sick, unable to wait on each other. Not one soul of them was able to go to the well for a pail of water. They were without a second suit on their backs, for the mobs in Missouri had taken nearly all they had. On the 17th, Sister Mary Ann Young got a boy to carry her up in his wagon to my house, so that she might nurse and comfort Brigham Young to the hour of their starting. On September 18th, Charles Hubbard sent a boy with his wagon and a span of horses to my house. Our trunks were put in the wagon by some brethren. I went to my bed and shook hands with my wife, who was then shaking with a chill, having two children lying sick by her side. I embraced her and my children, and bade them farewell. My only well child was little Heber B., and it was with difficulty that he could carry a couple of quarts of water at a time to assist in quenching their thirst. It was with difficulty we got into the wagon and started down the hill about 10 rods. It appeared to me as though my very innermost parts would melt within me at the leaving of my family in such a condition, as it were, almost in the arms of death. I felt as though I could not endure it. I asked the teamster to stop and said to Brother Brigham, "This is pretty tough, isn't it? Let us rise up and give them a cheer." We rose up and, swinging our hats three times over our head, shouted, "Hooray, hooray for Israel." Valette heard the noise, arose from her bed, and came to the door. She had a smile on her face. Valette and Marianne Young cried out to us, "Goodbye, and God bless you." We returned the compliment and told the driver to go ahead. After this, I felt a spirit of joy and gratitude, having the satisfaction of seeing my wife stand on her feet instead of leaving her in bed, knowing well that I should not see them again for 2 or 3 years. I have often wondered how these brethren, as valiant as they were, could do what they did. Truly, they were willing to make any sacrifice asked of them to build the kingdom of God. They were laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. There is something else about this story, however, that has always intrigued me. As Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball left on their missions to Great Britain, there appeared to be a lot of support from the brethren to help them on their way. Isaac Barlow assisted Brigham Young across the Mississippi River. Later, Charles Hubbard sent his son with a wagon to the Kimball home to assist the two missionaries as they began their long journey. If we look carefully at this story, we catch a glimpse of the unity that must have existed among the saints in those early days. As husbands and fathers would leave for missionary service, their departure was made easier because they knew that brothers, sisters, priesthood leaders, and friends would step in to help fill the void created by their absence. These brethren were able to invest in building the kingdom of God in faraway lands because they knew that others would be investing in building the kingdom at home by helping loved ones whenever assistance was needed. There was a unique bonding, a special faith in the community of the saints, dedicated to a common goal, a common purpose. If we return to Jacob's counsel to this people, we will see the same message communicated as he instructed them to be familiar with all and to share freely with their substance. What this testifies to me is that we can tell whether or not we put the kingdom of God first by looking at how we treat our brothers and sisters in the church. Is there a special bond uniting us? Is there an absence of envy and backbiting? Do we rejoice in the success of a brother and sister as much as in our own? Do we share our substance so that all may be rich, like unto us? Ultimately, are we our brothers and sisters' keepers? As I travel throughout the church, I marvel at the positive things that are occurring. Yet I never feel, as a people, we are living up to our real potential. My sense is that we do not always work together, that we are still interested in the aspirations and personal honors of success, and show too little interest in the common goals of building the kingdom of God. When we look at all the Lord asks of us, it can sometimes seem overwhelming. But of course, where much is given, much is expected. I believe it is helpful when faced with an enormous challenge to view it as a step-by-step process. We begin by taking the first step, then continue by taking one step at a time. I am certain the Lord is pleased even with small beginnings, because in His infinite wisdom, He knows that small things often become great things. The first step always involves a deepening of commitment to the Lord and His glorious work. Again, this is the commitment to consider His work first. Our subsequent steps, guided by this initial commitment, can, of course, take several directions. We can help by serving our brothers and sisters in the church. We can go to those who have not yet received the gospel and convert them to its truths. We can go to the temple and perform this great redeeming work for the dead. As we engage in the work of the Lord, He will increase our capacity as we increase our desire. We will pull closer together as a people engaged in a common effort. Through sacrifice, we make for one another and for Him. We will realize our potential as His children and prepare the way for His eventual glorious return. May each of us accept the challenge to seek the kingdom of God first, before and above all else, and by so doing, draw closer together as a people until we are all of one heart and one mind. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.